Thank you, Chase, and God bless you. Well, it's good to see a church full again on Sunday morning. God bless you for being here. We're studying the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll be in chapter 1. I'll be focusing on verses 12 through 14, although I'll read a couple of other verses that we'll also cover again next week in the later part, in the latter part of the chapter. I'm a little bit early today. We've got a drama in the next service that'll push me over, so I want to make sure my sermon times are about the same. So let me tell you about a sermon I heard this morning. You want to hear about that? I listened to a lecture from a professor at Gordon Conwell in Boston. And he shared that we've got to recognize that although Christianity is declining in the West, where Christianity used to be strong, it is exploding in Asia and Africa. There are more Anglicans, and there are conservative Anglicans in Nigeria than there are in England. There are more born-again Christians in Nepal than there are in Spain. So it's amazing what God's doing. He said that in the Campus Crusade ministry at Yale University is almost all Asian because the hearts of the Asian are so open to the gospel. But the Buddhist meditation group on the Yale campus is all white American. And so it's interesting what's happening. God's sending the world here. He said, used to be we'd ask missionaries, what country are you serving in? But if you can pick your people group and you can go to Clarkston, Georgia and reach them there, because we've got, with immigration, we've got so much of a mission field that's come to us. So it's fascinating things to hear. God's working. What we have to be concerned about is the hardness on our culture's heart, and pray that God might soften us and bring. We have become the mission field. We were the missionary senders, but we have become the mission field. And those other countries are sending missionaries out. And so we can. God is still working. God is still moving. Well, that's a free sermon. Now we'll go to the regular one. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. We'll look at it right after we remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16, then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as you've even understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have just spent nearly a year going through 1 Corinthians. That was a hard letter. In staff meeting this week, Steve Briggs mentioned a book that he'd read that talks about if you love somebody, you got to be willing to confront them. Well, Paul very pointedly pointed out sins that needed to be dealt with and repented of in the life of the Corinthian Christians. And he closed that letter by saying, now, I hope, if God permits, I'm going to be there next winter and spend the winter with you. Well, what he didn't expect was when they got the letter, instead of repenting and taking his message to heart, they got mad at Paul. You know, have you ever heard the old thing? If you don't like the message, you shoot the messenger. And that's what they did. They just attacked Paul. And can I just chase a little rabbit here? If you have ever taken Avery Willis's Master Life, which is a great discipleship program, he introduced us to something called the shame-blame scale. He says, what happens to us when we go wrong It's like here we've got a scale in our life, and when we do things that are displeasing to God, that puts that sin on that scale. That weights us down. That's uncomfortable. My conscience hurts me when I've done wrong. So either, and God meant it to be, God meant you to feel bad when you do wrong. So what we should do is repent and get that removed by the blood of Jesus. But we have a defense mechanism. And what we oftentimes do is find somebody that we can blame it on. So if I can balance my shame with blame, then I can undo some of that hurt that's in my heart. And so what they did was, when Paul said, these are things you need to deal with, he said, who is Paul? How dare he? And they attacked his apostleship. And when we get to the last three chapters, he'll defend his apostleship. But they also attacked his integrity. And we're going to see that in this chapter. One little thing they turned around to say, see, you can't trust his word. And that was this. Paul had said, if the Lord permits, I'm planning to spend the winter with you. And then he got word, Paul, they didn't like what you wrote. They're mad at you. And rather than going, he'll tell us in the rest of the chapter, I changed my plans because I felt like it wasn't a good time to come. Let me show you this. Look at verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh that there should be with me? Yes, yes, and no, no. Now look at verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came to more to Corinth. So what happened was he decided not to go because he said, look, if I go now, we'll just be at it tooth and nail. He said, I didn't want to make a painful visit. And what they did, they said, see, Paul, you can't trust his word. He said he was coming and he didn't come. He has no integrity. If he says something, you can't count on him fulfilling his promises. Well, can I remind you, he said, if the Lord permits. And by the way, we always ought to write our plans in pencil because God can change them. And I think, by the way, that Paul was wise because what he did was he backed off. Sometimes it's good to back off if you're having a confrontation. Parents, sometimes it's good, once you've explained to your kids where they are wrong, it might be good to back off and let God deal with them rather than keep on. Married couples, and we've got a brand new married couple here. Can I give you advice? I know y'all have never argued up till now, but here's the deal. Sometimes you get in there and you're having a spat. Sometimes the best thing you can do is cool off a little while rather than, I'm going to stay in there till she sees I'm right or he sees I'm right. Waiting for God to do a work in somebody is not a waste of time. So he felt like he needed to back off. So he's explaining that, and we'll look at that more next week. But what we have here is an attack on Paul's integrity. Here's a man, you can't trust his word because he said he was coming and he didn't come. And Paul defends his integrity. Now, I will say this, folks. We Christians have to defend our integrity. If we lose our integrity, we've lost the most dear thing to us as a witness. So Paul explains himself here. And I'm going to concentrate on verse 12 for most of the sermon. And he says, I want you to know four things about me that are just beyond dispute. God knows these things. Four things I can boast of before you. Number one, he said, if you're looking at your notes in the sermon notes thing, he could declare, my conscience is clear. Now look at verse 12. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. He said, I want you to know I'm standing before you and I don't believe I lied. My conscience is clear. I have listened to my conscience, and I have not violated my conscience. Now, I want to talk to you just a little while about the importance of conscience. Because the Bible tells us that the conscience that God has put in us is one of the primary ways he speaks to us. Of course, the word is the main way he speaks to us, but he also speaks to us through conscience. In Romans 2, it says, no matter where you have lived in your life, whether or not you've ever held a Bible in your hand, God has written his law in our hearts. And the conscience will either excuse you or condemn you. God, that's one of God's ways of speaking. Let me give you an illustration. I've got a grandson named Bo. He started kindergarten this week, so he's five. He was a good bit more of a handful when he was little. And we used to get him for a week or so at a time because they lived all the way in Charlotte, and we wanted to have some time with him. So Bo would come, and Bo became not my problem. He became my joy, but my responsibility. So he'd get up early. I'd get up early, and I had it all. I'd take care of him and make sure that Karen could rest off of, and the other ones. But what I would do when Bo was little, before he could walk a long ways, I'd put him in the stroller, and just you zag half a block, and then there's a road that teed into our. We had a very busy road, but a half block away, you could go down a country road. And there were horses on one side, and there were cows on one side. It was just beautiful. And on the other side, there was this house that had two of the biggest barking dogs that would come running. Anytime somebody walked down that road, they'd come running down. But they had a little box on their necks because their owners had put an invisible fence. So here I've got this little one-and-a-half-year-old, two-year-old, whatever it might be, and all of a sudden, he sees some big barking dogs racing toward him. He would get scared to death. But then they'd stop. They'd keep barking, but they'd stop. Because what that invisible fence did with that box, it started to give you. The closer you got to it, the more it started charging you. And the charge would get stronger until finally it would become so painful that they'd learn. They knew where to stop. They didn't want to hurt themselves by going any farther. Now those dogs became some of our best friends, because what we did is they loved to play catch with a tennis ball. So we'd stand on our side of the fence and throw the ball, and then they'd go get it and they'd drop it down. Then I'd go pick it up. And but that invisible fence is our conscience. God put a limit around it. God says, if you'll listen to your conscience and don't go back. Now, folks, if those dogs had ignored that, and I'm sure they could have pressed through, ignored the pain, and gotten to freedom. Well, just a couple of hundred yards away was one of the busiest roads in Opelika, and they could have been killed. And that's what God does with the conscience. He says, you listen to the conscience, because if you go past it, you could get hurt. So God wants us to pay attention to our conscience. Now, the problem we have with the conscience, in 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul talked about some who had seared their consciences as if with a hot iron. If you keep saying no to your conscience and keep saying no to your conscience, eventually you won't feel that pain. Paul was able to say in Acts 24:16, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He said, I listen to my conscience. And Paul could look at them and they're saying, you can't trust Paul's word. When he says something, he doesn't mean it. He said he was coming this winter and he didn't. And Paul could say, listen, you go look at my conscience now before God. And when I stand before God, I'm not going to be guilty of this. I did say, if the Lord permits, and the circumstances changed, and the wisest thing to do would be to delay. So he said, I listened to my conscience. The second thing he said is this: I have lived a simple lifestyle. Now, the King James, New King James, the ESV all translate this word. We have conducted ourselves in simplicity. I think the NIV says integrity. The accurate word is simplicity. Oh, can we talk, folks? If there's anything that people in our culture have a problem with, it's living a simple lifestyle. The way I would describe most of us in this room and most of people in Henderson County is that we have too many irons and too many fires. And we're going and going and going and going, and we're just frazzled. And if I could talk to young parents, one of the things that I've seen, especially the last 10 or 20 years, is there must be some kind of peer pressure, because parents think that they are not good parents if they don't have their kid in a music lesson, dance lesson, sports, whatever, and every day. And what you find is you become a frazzled chauffeur, and you've never had time just to sit down and be a family. Because you've got all these expectations. And so we've got all of these irons in the fire. Let me ask you a question. Is your schedule uncluttered? Ask another question since I've gone to meddling. Is your house uncluttered? I think that the Bible commends simplicity in living. But now, here's the deal. In some of the things with the margin, the cross references in the margin, I read in one of my study Bibles, it said about this particular word, simplicity in contrast to duplicity. Duplicity is when you've got division in your soul. And basically what I understand from looking at the lexicons is that what this word means is that you're simple and that you have one focus, not a divided focus. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve God and money. You're going to have to make your choice. Which one of the two are you going to? You can't go two ways. In 1 John 2, John said, you can't love the Father and love the world. There's not enough room in the heart of a Christian to love the Father and the world. In James 1, it says, the double-minded person will not receive from the Lord. Literally in the Greek, it's the two-souled person. If you've got too many irons out there, we ought to be people with one passion. One thought. Paul said in Philippians 3, this one thing I do, I want to please God. This one thing I do, not this 10 things I do, this one thing. It's simplicity. Get down to the one thing. Pavarotti explained it in his life. He said, when I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. He urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. Arrigo Pola, a professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, took me as a pupil. I also enrolled in a teacher's college, and on graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you'll fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. Now I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. And for us Christians, that one chair is, I want to please the Lord. I have one passion. This one thing I do, leaving what lies behind, stretching forward to what lies behind. I want to be what God saved me to be. And it ought to be that simple. Number 3, he said, I've demonstrated godly sincerity. Verse 12, once again, we have conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, most of the time when I hear preachers mention the word sincere, they talk about the Latin word. Well, the Bible was written in Greek. This is an exciting Greek word. Can I tell you what it means? This Greek word means to judge in the sunlight. To judge, you know, you see a lot, everything clearer in the sunlight. I've worn shirts that I thought were clean till I got in the sunlight. So it's out there in the open. I don't know what you watch, but I've been told that some of our Hollywood actors and actresses might not look as good as they look in the magazine because they do something called photoshopping, and they gloss over them with the airbrush, and all of a sudden they look. I've been told if you were to walk up to them, you'd go, is that him? Is that her? Because what we ought to be is what we are in the light of the sun. I'll give you my own experience. We were a TV ministry. It was watched by quite a bit of people. Anytime I'd go out to eat or go to the store, I'd have folks come and say, I watch you on TV. I'm really convinced God has given me a radio body. But I was visiting someone I'd never met before in the hospital, and I'll never forget this comment. The lady said, you don't look near as fat in person as you do on TV. That was such a blessing to hear. I'm just telling you. Because there I was in person compared with the TV. So when he says basically we ought to live like we're in the, it means it's all there. I'm not hiding anything. What you see is what's really there. It's all out in the sun. That's what I can boast of in my heart. That's what my conscience tells me. It's all out on display. Arthur Conan Doyle, the man that did the Sherlock Holmes books, one time for a prank, sent 5 prominent people in the London Society this note, all is discovered, flee while you can. And one left and was never heard from again. He said he and his circle talked about that. Can you believe that? He did. He left. Well, the way we Christians live, it ought to be if somebody were to send you that anonymous email or text, all is discovered, flee, you go, it doesn't bother me. Come look. Check under every corner and crevice. It doesn't matter. I'm living out in the sunlight. So Paul said, I've listened to my conscience. I've lived in simplicity. I've got one passion. And I've lived out in the sunlight. I'm open for anybody to see. And then lastly, he says this, I've not operated in the flesh, but in grace. I've not operated in the flesh, but in grace. He says, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And I think there are two things that are intended by this. When he says, I've not operated in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. First of all, he's saying, I haven't lived my life trusting in just the resources I have. I've gone beyond my own resources. I've gone to trust the grace of God. I know I can't do this on my own. I know I've got to depend upon God. And that's one of the things we've got to come to, folks. We've got to come to understand our absolute helplessness without God. John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. There was a preacher that was on a plane, and we preachers so many times feel like we got to do something preacherly. And it was going through turbulence, and the pilot, now would everybody get strapped in your suitcase? And people were panicking, so the preacher, I'm sorry. It's 8:30. Oh, well. They're all strapped in their seat belts. And so the preacher decided to do something preacherly, stood up and said, can we pray? And when he stood up and said, can we pray? One little lady stood up and cried out, has it come to that? That's the way the world operates. You do everything you can, and only when you're in real trouble do you pray. The Christian's the opposite. First thing we do is pray, because we know we can't do anything without him. We've got to depend upon him. I'm not operating in my flesh. I'm operating in grace. I know my flesh cannot please God. I know my flesh cannot face circumstances. But I think it also has one more application. When he says we did not operate in the flesh, but by the grace of God, I think what we recognize is that we go farther than what our flesh would do. We go to the level of grace. Let me just apply it in one area. If you are being done or have been done wrong, has that happened to you? You know what happens if somebody's mistreating you? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at school, whatever it might be. You know how we react normally? We go, how dare he do that? How dare she say that? Well, I'll have nothing to do with it, or I will. I know some things on her. That's the way the flesh operates, isn't it? But how do you operate in grace? Grace loves those who are unlovely. Grace forgives those who've hurt them. Grace lays its life down for sinners. That's what Jesus did. There was a young man in the army who every night would get by his cot and open his Bible and kneel and pray. And he was made fun of. I mean, they razzed him the whole time, every night. Finally, one day, they had a long day of marching in the mud. And he got out on his knees and he started praying when all the other guys there picked their muddy boots and threw them at him. And it was just cruel. They just pelted him with their muddy boots and then they went to bed. The next morning when they woke up, he had shined everyone's boots and put it by their beds. That's not reacting in the flesh. That's reacting in grace. Now there's one more thing that Paul says in verse 14. He says, this is my boast. This is a fact. I'm stating this to you because before God, this is true. I've lived by my conscience. I've lived in simplicity. I have lived in godly sincerity. My life is out in the open. I've lived not in the flesh, but in grace. And then he says in verse 14, you've come to understand us in part. Now, let me tell you what had happened. I didn't finish the story. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, gave them a little bit of time. They cooled down. They did some repenting. We're going to see that next week. That they took some of the actions. It wasn't unanimous. They took some majority actions that he'd asked to take. We'll see that next week. By the time he's writing this, they're getting better. But have you ever had one of those spats where you're getting better, but you're still kind of sensitive? So he says, all right, I've said these things. I believe you know this at least in part. I mean, this is Paul's honesty. He says, I think you've at least in part figured out what I've said is true. But this is his confidence. And we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is what he's saying. He's saying, by the time we get to the day of the Lord Jesus, You'll know everything I've said is true, and you'll be bragging about God, about us, and we will about you. So in other words, they'd had the spat. It was sort of cleared up, not completely cleared up. But Paul said, by the day of, and by the way, the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ Jesus, the day of the Lord is a judgment day, the tribulation period. The day of Christ is that day when we stand before him for awards, for crowns. It's when we'll hear the well done's. He says, when that day of Christ comes on the awards day for Christians, you're going to say, I'm so glad I knew Paul. They were saying, how dare he say this? One day you're going to boast about us. And on that day, we'll boast about you. Now, how can he do that? How can he be confident that all the spats between Christians will be cleared up on the day of Christ? Well, there's several ways. Number one, because God will have forgiven when we blew it. And they're forgiven and forgotten. But secondly, Paul was convinced that when finally we stand before God, not only what we did, but why we did it will be on display. And can we be honest? We don't really judge each other's motives well. I may see what you're doing, but I may not know your heart as to why you did it. And if I knew your heart, that might give me more patience and grace with you. And then the third thing gave him confidence was because in Philippians 1, he says, God will be finished with us by then. He who began a good work will bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm convinced by the time we get to the day of Christ, I'm going to be bragging about you and you're going to be bragging about me. Well, I struggle with what to call this. My first shot at a sermon was four things to boast about because of my New King James saying boast. And then I decided, well, that doesn't sound spiritual. And then I said, four things worth touting. No, that's all right. Can I say this? Wouldn't you love to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus on the day of Christ and say these four things? I followed my conscience. I lived in simplicity. I lived in godly sincerity. And I didn't operate in the flesh. I operated in grace. If we can stand before him and have said that, that'll be a good day, won't it? So go do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and how practical it is. And thank you for your mercy when we've blown it, but thank you that we woke up to fresh mercy today and we get a brand new start. We get a do-over starting today. Give us grace to live out these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to the hymn of invitation. If there's a commitment you need to make, why don't you stand and come as we sing.